This morning, we're going to begin a series of studies in the first epistle of Peter. Peter is probably one of the most familiar figures in all of the Bible. He is most noted for his triple denial of the Lord just before our Lord was crucified. However, after the Gospels, many of us lose track of him. We don't know what he really did, what went on with Peter afterwards. And so we are going to look at one of the fruits of Peter's ministry. Our Lord called him to be an apostle, which meant he was to give God's word to God's people. We have two letters included in our Bibles. Written by Peter. These letters are a part of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. So as we start our study in 1 Peter, we need to keep in mind, all of us, that we are looking at God's Word, that what Peter wrote is actually the Word of God. So let me read to you the first two verses of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, as we begin our study in this first letter of Peter's, I'm going to center our attention on two subjects. The first one is, who exactly was Peter? And the second one is, who exactly were the people to whom he wrote? Those are the two issues for this morning. So let's begin with Peter. Who was Peter? Now, many of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, I know quite a bit about Peter. We don't need to spend a lot of time on him. I learned about him when I was a child in Sunday school, so I'm familiar with Peter. But let's remind ourselves of some of the things recorded about Peter, particularly in the Gospels. We see his calling by the Lord in the first chapter of John and verse 42. He is commended for his answer to Jesus' question in Matthew 16 when the Lord said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And because of that, the Lord Jesus changes his name. He, from that point on, is called Peter. Shortly thereafter, Peter rebuked the Lord for telling his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. Our Lord's response to Peter when he rebuked him was, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. As we go on and read in those last days that are recorded as far as the gospel is concerned for Peter, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus instructed his disciples to pray while he walked a little further to pray alone to his Father. We see that in a rage, he cut off Malchus's ear when they came for Jesus. And of course, most notably, he denied his Lord prior to the Lord's conviction, denied him three times. Now, that's generally what most people know about Peter. We can't begin to appreciate or comprehend what Peter must have felt through those times. I mean, all of the personal failures throughout his time with the Lord, can you imagine? We have a glimpse of how he felt after his denial of the Lord three times. Here is the third denial in Luke 22, beginning in verse 59. It says, "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" Now, if you compare gospel accounts, it's at that time that he swears as well. "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" And then verse 62. "And he went out and wept bitterly." We can't leave Peter there. The Lord was gracious to him. And after our Lord's resurrection, he reminded him of who he was. The Lord was having a meal with his disciples. And while they were eating, actually they had finished eating, the Lord had confronted Peter. And in John 21, it says, verse 15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, Jesus forced Peter to publicly and verbally confess his love for his Lord three times, just in the same way that he had denied his Lord three times. But not only did he confess his love for the Lord, but the Lord reminded him of his calling. The Lord had called him to feed his sheep, to feed his people. And so we next meet Peter in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is the record of the New Testament church's beginning. And we see Peter proclaiming the gospel, particularly in those first chapters. He suffers for the gospel, and he is a leader among God's people. So, there is Peter in a nutshell. Now, before we go on to the people to whom he wrote, let me stop and ask this question very quickly. Why is it so important to remind ourselves of who Peter was? Why is it so important to remind ourselves of who Peter was? Well, the answer lies, surprisingly, in the process of divine inspiration. In the process of divine inspiration. We believe wholeheartedly that the Bible in our laps is certainly the Word of God. It does contain no error. It is authoritative in our lives down to the very detail. But how did God give us His Word? The Word that we have, the Bible that we have in our laps, how did God give it to us? Well, He used ordinary men. Men with the same struggles that we have today. And so every book of the Bible, every letter to New Testament churches, comes from God through the personal background of the writer. Peter spoke of this in his second letter. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, note that last phrase in verse 21, "as they were carried along." The picture is these men were not changed or somehow magically transformed so that they sat down in a room and they had some kind of typewriter or whatever they had in those days, and they began simply typing out or writing out that which they heard audibly in the room. Now, many people have a picture of divine inspiration as that being the case. It was not the case. The picture is this. These men were not changed magically or in some fashion changed so that they could think of nothing else but what they were hearing. Rather, they were carried along, God using all of their life experience as they wrote His Word. That's the idea. So every experience in the life of Peter was preparing him to write this letter, which is the Word of God. That's why you see differences in writing styles and you see the character of the apostle coming out in his writings. Compare, for example, Peter with John in their writings. There is a marked difference, and you see it as you read. I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah. You remember how Jeremiah starts out there in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He said that, from the womb thou hast called me, speaking of the Lord, from the womb thou hast called me to be a prophet. Now, he was certainly talking about God's sovereign hand upon his life, that God had set him apart to be a prophet even before he was born. But it was more than that. What he was saying is that from the womb, every experience that I have had from birth until the time you have brought me into this ministry has prepared me for exactly what you want me to do and what you want me to say. So as we study Peter's letter, we're going to see his heart as God dealt with him. And we're going to have a clearer understanding as to why he emphasized what he did. That's why it's so important to remind ourselves of Peter. Peter's life gives us insight into his letter. Now, that's Peter. Let's come to the people to whom he wrote. Who were they? Well, they are described as exiles, or we could say it this way. They are Christian exiles. They had been forced from their homeland to foreign countries. They were strangers where they were living. Now, how did that happen? Well, history gives us an answer. 1 Peter was written in the early to mid-60s A.D. And you will recall that the Roman Emperor Nero reigned from 54 to 68 A.D. So he was the current emperor of the day when this letter was written. And although the dispersion of Christians certainly was due to Nero, it did not start with Nero. It actually started with his father-in-law, Claudius. Claudius ruled from 41 to 54 A.D. Claudius was sickly. He was ill-mannered. He was a recluse. All the things you would think of, probably similar to, you might remember, Howard Hughes and some of the things that you heard about him. According to historians, the Jews were continually causing disturbances, and those all came back to, of course, Claudius. And so Claudius became exasperated, and he expelled all Jews from Jerusalem. He viewed Christians as a Jewish sect, so they were caught up in the storm, and when the Jews were ejected, so were the Christians. A second dispersion, I'm going to say dispensation, that's not right. A second dispersion came under Nero. Nero's mother was actually the fourth wife of Claudius. Claudius was Nero's father-in-law. Claudius had a son that should have reigned in Nero's place. Remember, Nero's mother is the fourth wife of Claudius. So he already had a son that was in line for the throne, But Nero's mother convinced him and persuaded him to allow Nero to take that place. And shortly after he or she convinced him, she put him to death or had him killed. And so Nero then took the throne. Now, Nero wasn't any better than Claudius as far as an individual. He was mentally disturbed. He had been tutored by Seneca, and Seneca was a pedophile. So you can imagine the kinds of issues that Nero may have had growing up. In 64 AD, a fire broke out in Rome. I think most of us have heard of that. It destroyed a large part of the city. The suspicion was that Nero set the fire himself in order to clear a large plot of land so he could build a plush palace for himself. But in order to redirect the suspicions, he blamed the Christians in Rome. And he began to put them to death. And it's believed that Peter and Paul were martyred at this particular time. Now, there's one thing I need to correct. I think I mistakenly said that Claudius expelled the Jews out of Rome. If I did, that's a mistake. He expelled them out of Jerusalem. It was Nero that expelled them out of Rome. And so, these exiled Christians were from both the areas of Rome and Jerusalem. These are the ones to whom Peter writes. Now, let's look at verse 1 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the map that is behind me shows you, the red circle shows you where these Christians were dispersed, gives you an idea. Now, let me just come over here, and I don't want to be in anybody's way. So you get a sense of what we're talking about. I hope you can see my pointer. Rome is up here, and Jerusalem is down here. So the Christians that were expelled from Rome were about 1,600 miles from their home area. The ones that were expelled from Jerusalem were about 1,100 miles from their area. So when it says they were exiles, you can see that they genuinely were exiles. It was long before the days of cars and airplanes. You can imagine the feelings of isolation, of loneliness, of desperation, of just overall questioning what's going to happen because you have this crazy emperor that is reigning and you never know what's going to happen next with this man. Couldn't you imagine thinking something like this? We are God's children, but it doesn't seem like He knows where we are. And if He knows where we are, then it doesn't seem like He's concerned about what's happening to us. And so there was a lot of discouragement that they struggled with. We've looked at the writer. We've looked at the subjects to whom he writes. Now, let me ask one other question. Given what we already know, what we've just talked about, if you were writing to these exiles, where would you begin? If you were writing to these exiles, where would you begin? What do they need the most? And note, Peter begins with what? Their unconditional election. Peter begins with their unconditional election. He says this, they are elect exiles. They are elect exiles. What does that mean? Well, again, you remember the word means they are chosen. Where they are is by God's choice. Now, we might say, wait a minute. His choice seems unloving. I mean, after all, wouldn't you want your children to be in the best of circumstances? We always look at God in a way that we would deal with our own children. And we make those parallels. And so we see these exiles, these ones of the dispersion, the ones that are so desperate and lonely. We say, why would God do that? And Peter answers this question by expanding on this concept of their election. Or we could say it this way. Peter reminds them of what God's choice really means to them. What God's choice really means to them. They are what? They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's who they are. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, every Christian in this room is just like those exiles. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the key word there is what? Foreknowledge, is it not? If I were to ask you what foreknowledge is, what would you say? How would you define it? If we went out on the street and asked the average person on the street and we said, what's the word foreknowledge mean? I think we all know what they would say, and we all know what would first come to our minds is this, that foreknowledge is simply knowing beforehand. Knowledge beforehand. That's how we would simply and basically define it. However, that's not the emphasis of this word at all. It's not the emphasis that Peter is making when he says you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, a better rendering would be that you are elect according to the special love of God. Or you are the object of God's special love. You are the object of God's special attention. Now, how do we know that? You say, it looks to me like what you've done is you've taken a basic word and you've changed the meaning to fit your own theology. That's what it looks like, does it not? And if you were to go out and talk to some Christian friends that would say, well, election is based on foreknowledge, and they would define foreknowledge as simply knowing beforehand, they would say, wait a minute, if you say what you just told me, then you're changing the basic meaning of a word we all know. So how do we know that this word means that we are the objects of special love? Well, we have a picture of its meaning in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, we all know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And so the Hebrew word that is translated new, note this, is equivalent to our Greek word translated foreknowledge in 1 Peter. Now you say, well, how do you know that to be true? Well, one way we know it to be true is the Septuagint. You remember the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was originally done because the Jews were losing their ability. The common Jew was losing his ability to read Hebrew. And so 70 Jewish scholars between 200 and 250 B.C., they got together and they said, we have to have an accurate translation in Greek so the Jews at least can read the Old Testament and know what it says. That was Septuagint. Now, when you turn to the Septuagint, the Greek word they chose is the word, or a form, I should say, it's actually in the same family, is the word that we're looking at in 1 Peter, foreknowledge. Okay? There is no question, in fact, this word is only used twice in the New Testament. The second time it's used in verse 20 of chapter 1. We'll get to that a little later. But if you have a King James Version on your lap and you read verse 20, it translates it foreordained as opposed to foreknowledge. What it's saying is this. When we look at Genesis 4:1, it's not saying that Adam had a basic knowledge of his wife, that he knew her likes and her dislikes, that he just knew her. And so if somebody came along and said, hey, have you heard of Eve? He'd say, oh, yeah, I know her. That's not what it's saying at all. And all you've got to do is look at the verse and you know exactly what it's saying. It's saying that Eve was the object of his special love. Eve was the object of his special attention. And out of that special love and union between Adam and Eve, there was a son born. That's the idea. And that's the idea of our word here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is reminding them they are the objects of God's infinite love. So there's no need to feel alone. There's no need to feel isolated. There's no need to feel desperate. The God of the universe has loved them specifically and placed them where they are. Now, before we leave this, let's take what we've just talked about and look at two familiar verses, which sums up, I believe, the whole redemptive pattern for the child of God. They're Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everything listed in those two verses, and note it, everything listed in those two verses starts with the first phrase, for those whom he foreknew. So what's it saying? He's saying those who were the object of God's special love. He predestined. The word predestined means to mark out beforehand. And those he predestined, he called, meaning that he specifically called them to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those he called, he justified, meaning he declared them righteous based upon what Jesus alone did. And those he justified, and noted, he glorified. That's the end of our salvation, our glorification. Now note what it says. All of these are in the past tense. So even our end, when we stand spotless and blameless before the Lord, it's as though it's already done. It's that certain. He justified and he glorified. Why? Because we were the objects of his special love. That's the idea. It's all taken care of. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak of God's action in bringing them to himself. Look at verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Note what it says, sanctified of the Spirit. The word sanctified means to be set apart for God. to be set apart for. We're set apart how? By the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of redemption or salvation within us. It is the Holy Spirit that applies this great work. But Peter concludes this portion of his introduction by reminding them and reminding us as well as to the purpose of our being set apart. Why did God save us to begin with? Why did He save us? Well, number one, He saved us in order to cleanse us from our sin, to set us free from our sin. That's what the phrase means, for sprinkling with His blood. Now, that goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We'll not get into that. We really don't have time for it. But what it says, what it pictures is, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are loved by God, therefore He marked us out beforehand. Then He called us by the gospel to Himself. And He did so. The Holy Spirit applied salvation to us, which cleansed us from our sin. And then note, as we are delivered from our sin, we are set free to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Now let's read the verse one more time. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification, the setting apart of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That's the purpose. Now, let's summarize as we close. What can we learn from this? Well, we all can learn that like those exiles, we live in a hostile environment. There is nobody here that would stand up and say, you know, I think we live in a Christian environment. We know better. We live in an environment that is hostile to the gospel, that is hostile to God. Never forget that we are God's chosen because of His infinite love for us. He has sent His Holy Spirit to set us apart for Himself, to deliver us from our sin, and to set us free for the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in exile as we might think, and that's what Peter is saying to them. You may consider yourself as exiles. You're not. You're not. You're God's choice. And He saved you for a purpose. He's cleansed you from your sin for a purpose. And that's to obey Him where you are. Whether it's 1,100 miles from home or 1,600 miles from home, you belong to the Lord. We are not in exile. Rather, we are God's children, placed where He would have us, to honor His name in a world that so desperately needs Him. What was true of those first century exiles is true of us. May God help us to be that kind of servant for Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for all that You have shown to us. We would just ask that we might find ourselves being shaped and molded by Your Word daily. May we take encouragement knowing that we are objects of Your special love, that You deal with us only in love and wisdom. And Father, may we be renewed in our resolve to be faithful to You, thanking You for what You've given us this day. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.